Let me just say by way of introduction a couple of things. One, when we think about Name Tag Sunday, I was thinking this morning, I had apologized to Morgan Powell because she walked in. I thought, who is that? And then I tracked her in here, you know, and then I kind of did one of these, and then it was Morgan, you know. And so with these masks on, sometimes you don't know who's here. And then, of course, I've been really working on Brendan and Rebecca's kids, getting all their names down. If you haven't got their names down, shame on you. But, I mean, they'll all have name tags that Sunday, so I won't miss any of their names. I've been calling them all kinds of things. So, and then lastly, just a word, well, two more things. One is I noticed a few of you folks that we haven't seen for a while. I know some of you, because of health concerns and the virus, maybe have been home. Some of you have been vaccinated, been able to come back, and so we want to welcome you here to the sanctuary. And some of you who are, again, taking us in online, we look forward to the possibility of many more just coming on Easter, because it's an outdoor service, so we hope it will be a little bit more inviting for people who still, again, have concerns about the virus. But then also, yesterday, Casey Height and Megan Weber were married here in our sanctuary, and so we want to congratulate them and their families, and look forward to seeing them come back as husband and wife. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah this morning. This is our last message in the Old Testament. Next week, we begin 6 weeks of Easter, we're calling it. We gave you a card last week. It looked like this, empty, the journey to the tomb. And so what we've been trying to do, it won't, the life of Jesus will take us about 6 weeks to cover. We will have Easter twice, actually Easter on April 4th, and then also Easter at the end of those 6 weeks. But I don't think we can talk enough about Easter, so we will be doing that over the next 6 weeks. And we're closing out the Old Testament in many ways this morning from the book of Nehemiah. So if you'd stand, let me read the first chapter of Nehemiah. We're not going to read the whole book, but I trust we'll spend most of our time in these opening chapters of this very, in many ways, practical book, and what we're going to call Leadership 101. It's really a book on leadership, and it is really a memoir of Nehemiah. It's not so much an autobiography. We really don't know a lot about Nehemiah, but this is at least a slice of Nehemiah's life in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so, we're going to see a focus this morning from this book is on leadership. But let me read this first chapter to you to get a little sense of this man, Nehemiah, as he saw, as he heard, as he began to do this journey of fulfilling the work that God had laid out for him. And so let me begin reading here. The words of Nehemiah, son of Ahaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heavens. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, and who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name.' They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Lord, help us this morning to draw the lessons that you would have for us as your people. We thank you, Lord, and realize that you have left these books of the canon for us. These are your words to us, your revelation, your instruction. And so I pray that we would hear from you today as we study this man, this book called Nehemiah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Nehemiah is a book about leadership. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, or at least I was starting out in ministry, and Chuck Swindoll, many of you maybe, if you're a little older, maybe you young people, I believe he still has a radio program on called Insight for Living. I know that he wrote a book called Hand Me Another Brick, which I still have in my library. I pulled it off the shelf. I've read it thoroughly. And he was one of the first ones that introduced me to Nehemiah as a book about leadership. And so this morning we want to talk about that in terms of what does biblical leadership look like? What can we learn from Nehemiah about leadership this morning? If you're a leader in the secular world, this is not just, when you think about Nehemiah, he's not in some sense a missionary, although we're going to see some missionary overtones, but if you're a leader in the community, Nehemiah is a book that I want to encourage you to read, because there's so much there that in one message we wouldn't be able to cover it and would take a whole series of messages through this particular book. But on the other hand, if you're young people here too and thinking about ministry and thinking about how God may want to use you, you want to delve into Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is going to give you some underlying principles of leadership that would be helpful to you as you think about doing the work of God. Here's a book I'm going to refer to in a moment called Victorious Christian Service. Alan Redpath, a longtime pastor, he's gone to glory. But these are words, and this is a book that helps us see someone who is doing the ministry of God, and what is it about his life that we can take away and apply to our own. When we look at the book, there's really two sections. We see the first is all about reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem. We've been talking about this upper story. There's been this upper story going on that God is still fulfilling his promise to Abraham. We're going to see next week that the promised one arrives in the birth of Jesus. This period after Nehemiah is going to, and we're going to back into it. So from Jesus, we back into following this time will be what historians call the 400 years of silence. Because after this time, prophets will go silent. There won't be much on the horizon. And people may be wondering, what is God up to? But up to this point, we see that God is still being faithful to his promise. He has told the people of Israel that they would go into exile for 70 years through the prophet Jeremiah. They've fulfilled those 70 years, and now there has been a migration back to Jerusalem. And there's really been three waves. We saw a couple of weeks ago with Zerubbabel and Joshua when Cyrus says, you can go back and rebuild the temple. So they've gone back and they've rebuilt the temple. So the temple is rebuilt at this point. It's taken 16 years. They started the foundation and then stopped for 16 years. We forget how much time goes by. They finally finish the temple. And there's a sense of revival because Haggai brings that sense of revival, telling them, hey, what time is it? It's time to rebuild the temple. And so they do that. And there's sort of a new spiritual fervor amongst the people. But then it dies out again. And so now there's another wave under Ezra, and you read the book of Ezra, and Ezra comes to Jerusalem. He's a priest, and he again brings about some reform among the people. Now, this is some years later, but last week you heard from Pastor Page about Esther. That takes place back in Susa in the Medo-Persian realm. But now there's going to be a third return of Nehemiah and others who are going to go and rebuild the wall of the walls of Jerusalem. You think about it. The temple has been built. The temple was a sign of God's presence among his people. But the city was also this special place that represented the fact that God was going to take care of his people and bless them. And yet we hear this news that it's all in rubble. It's all been destroyed. And it's probably another 90 years between Ezra's trip and, or rather, when they built, rebuilt the temple and when Nehemiah comes. So you're talking about a lot of years have gone past before they actually begin reconstruction. Nehemiah will see a revival at the back end of his book. We won't be covering that. We'll just touch on that at the end of the message this morning. But what about leadership? We often talk about leaders as people who make things happen. We think of leaders as self-assertive. We think of them as self-confident. And many times, leaders can simply be self-centered. When we look at our culture today, we look for leaders, and so many times we see leaders that disappoint us, or leaders that are yes, doing certain things and leading in a way, but yet we wonder, is it really biblically based leadership? We can go to the New Testament. We know that Jesus reminded his disciples. You remember as they were, he was coming to Jerusalem and about to be crucified. They were arguing with one another, trying to find out who could find the key seat in the kingdom. In fact, their mother actually went on record for her sons and said, you know, Jesus, could you find a way to put my sons in a place of leadership? And Jesus reminded them in that moment that leadership was to be different. It wasn't to be lording over. It wasn't about position. It was about service. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and when it talks about elder leadership in the church and shepherding and so forth and so on. Someone said this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah will give us a picture of someone who's calm in crisis, vigorous in administration, fearless in danger, courageous in decision, thorough in organization, vigilant against intrigue. He was humble enough to attribute his success to the good hand of God that was upon him. Well, what can we say about this? I'm going to say four things about leadership this morning as I look at these first opening chapters of what makes Christian leadership in the scripture. And the first is that I think I want to say that he, Nehemiah, had a burden for the glory of God. He had a burden for the glory of God. It's interesting that when we see these opening verses, we learned several things about him. He has some people who have been in Jerusalem. They come to Susa, it says, and he says, I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived and also about Jerusalem. In those words, it just tells us something about here's someone, and we've tried to see along the way, there were a lot of people who disobeyed God. We'll see that in a moment. They were in exile because they weren't following God. They weren't being obedient. But all along the way, there were people who still remained true to God. Daniel, in the midst of the Babylonian kingdom and even into the Medo-Persian kingdom, we saw that he lasted 80 years and was faithful to God. Here we see Nehemiah. He's in the service of the king. He's a cupbearer, which was not just a glorified drink waiter. It was a very high position. It was one that was probably desirable for many people. He has, as implied here, a very intimate relationship with the king because the king looks at him and sees that he's sad in chapter 2 and wonders what's up with him. And so we see that this position was lucrative. He was no doubt getting paid well. He could have just stayed where he was at and not worry about a thing. And when you read this text, you need to say to yourself, you know, if I was him and I heard about Jerusalem and not only just they came to tell him, but he questioned them. He wanted to know details. He wanted to know, how are the people? And what about Jerusalem, the city? Is it the place where God is dwelling? Is it a place where God is being magnified and glorified? And the truth of the matter is, it says no. They're in great trouble and disgrace. and the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. You might say to yourself, where do you see God's glory here? Well, you see, the temple in Jerusalem were to be the sign of Jehovah, his presence. He had promised that this would be the city where his name would dwell. It would be the place of him meeting with the people of Israel through the temple ministry. So the temple is built, but now the protective walls around it are still broken down. Here was someone who didn't settle for comfort. You see, when leadership looks at where God wants to lead us, there is a sense in which we see something of the heart of Nehemiah, and there is a sense in which that he is burdened, because it says then, when I heard these things, and again, if you want to throw questions at the text, you might have been somebody, if you really thought about a leader, if your leadership idea is someone who gets things done and jumps in and does it, Nehemiah may not be your guy. I have to admit, there's times in leadership when I've been in a leadership and I see a problem, and sometimes my first reaction is, okay, I can figure that out. I need to learn from Nehemiah, because when Nehemiah heard about it, he says, I sat down and I wept. You see, something deeply touched his heart. There was something about this sense of burden, this sense of knowing and feeling the weight of what was taking place back in Jerusalem, and how God's name and God's glory was being diminished in many ways by what was happening there. I think the other thing that you see here, and this is great for anybody going into ministry today, and this is from Alan Redpath. Not only is he concerned about this burden that he has for what he's heard about Jerusalem and what's taken place, but I also think, as we're going to see here, is that there was a sense in which he wanted to know, is God calling me to do something about it? You see, we aren't necessarily called to fill every need. There's all kinds of needs out there, and sometimes we think that the need will be enough to keep us going, but I think Nehemiah needed to know, was God calling him to this work? Alan Redpath says this here, the dominating factor in all our service for the Master is not the need of other people, but the command of the Lord Jesus, his absolute sovereignty. His right to send his people anywhere. His right to order our steps as well as to order our stops. If that principle is forgotten, the needs are so great and the conditions are so perplexing that we will certainly falter in our service. A missionary is someone who is sent by the Lord as he himself was sent by the Father. As the Father sent me, even so I send you. And so he goes on, and this was a point that kind of struck me as I was reading this chapter in preparation. Consequently, the true source of inspiration for service is always behind me, never in front of me. The challenge will always be in front of me as it will be the means, but the power and the motive of all Christian work is never what I see ahead, but is the indescribable, undefinable pressure of the Holy Spirit that has been put there. It is only that, dear Christian, will keep your hand upon the plow when the going gets tough. When we think about Dano and Tara, I'll just use them as an illustration. There's great need in Egypt. There's no question. And there's a need for them to fulfill. But what will keep them at the plow is to know that God's called them and placed them there to do that work. And I look at Nehemiah here, and we see as he walks through this prayer and as he processes this, he's not just simply saying, hey, there's a problem. He could have blown it off. He doesn't. And he prays and he fasts to see what God is doing. And that brings us to that second point, that leadership is someone who pursues God's wisdom and enabling power in this moment. He says, when I heard this, he mourns and fasts and he prays before the God of heaven. What's he praying about? I think he's praying about what's his role. Is he going to be able to do that? And yes, he needs some things, as we see into chapter 2. And we'll get to that in a moment, but I want to look at this sense of prayer, this sense of pursuing God. Prayer is fundamental. I love Swindoll's chapter title. I think it's in chapter 1. His chapter title is A Leader from the Knees Up. I love that. I mean, here, if you're going to be in leadership, in doing ministry for God, or even leading, again, Nehemiah, for the most part, will become the governor of the territory after he does this. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's simply someone who's in some ways a civil authority. So any person in this room who looks at your leadership, hopefully you see yourself as saying, yes, God has given me a burden for what he's called me to do, whatever that might be. Second of all, I need his enabling power, his wisdom, in order to fulfill that role that I have. It was interesting last week as Paige was talking about Esther that God's name wasn't mentioned, and there really isn't even a prayer almost in all of Esther. Nehemiah, on the other hand, is filled with prayers. And we don't have time to go through it, but again, here's one author said this. It's interesting to note that prayer played a part in every aspect of the reconstruction of the city. Prayer secured the king's favor and cooperation. It obtained the necessary supplies and protection. We see that in chapter 2. We'll bring that up in a moment. He endowed Nehemiah with courage and wisdom in dealing with adversaries, trouble, difficulties, challenges. It imparted to him business shrewdness and tact in adjusting problems of labor and wages. It equipped him to deal with wily and crafty officials. It afforded him peace in the midst of slander and lies. It renewed his faith and optimism. Why is it that I don't, maybe you don't, go to prayer as often as we should? As many of you know, this is a transition time for me, and it's an introspective time for me as I look at my own ministry track and see. And to confess to you, I think I've made some progress in that prayer part of my life, but there's so many easy times in my life when I'm quick to jump rather than quick to pray. I'm quick to make a decision, or maybe I'm not impulsive, I don't think, but I'm often quick to want to make to find a solution to whatever the problem is and forget that without God behind that, it's simply me. And what a problem that is if you're only left with me. We need God's leading. And I'm continuing to learn to pray. When we look at this prayer in chapter 1, it's a wonderful prayer. If you are not familiar with the acrostic ACTS, it fits that to a T, ACTS, in case you're maybe someone that, you know, you haven't heard, how do you pray? Well, A is for adoration, C is for confession, T is for thanksgiving, and S is for supplication. I think the order has some value. I don't think you should necessarily use it as a formula and say, well, before I get to the supplication, I better do adoration, confession, thanksgiving. There's some days, I don't know about you, but there's some days I just need to run into God's presence and say, God, I need you, man. You know, can you help me with this? But there's some value in saying there's adoration, there's confession, there's thanksgiving and supplication. And when we look at Nehemiah's prayer, it fits deeply there. We see that he starts out with adoration. He understands that he's not out there on his own, but he's looking and he's under this God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love to those who love him, obey him. Let his ear be attentive and your eyes open. Here's a God who sees and hears. Sees and hears. There's no other God like that sees and hears us. And he says, opens the prayer and eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. A leader is someone who constantly brings those he leads to God in prayer. He's not praying about himself particularly at this point. I'm sure there is a sense. At the end, he gets there and says, hey, I do have a request. I've got to get there. If I'm going to get to Jerusalem, I'm going to need some favor with the king. But at this point, he's praying to this God, and he recognizes that this great and awesome God's reputation is on the line because Jerusalem is sitting there with rubble and burnt gates that need to be rebuilt. He comes to confession. And it's interesting, he confesses the sins of the Israelites, but he also includes himself. You see, there's a humility in this leader. This isn't about someone who lords over, who looks down at others and says, well, you know, I'm the leader, you're the ones who follow, and therefore. No, he realizes the reason that they're in exile, the reason they're facing the broken down walls and all the disgrace that they're facing is because they've disobeyed God. And he includes himself in it. We've acted wickedly towards you. We, notice the we, it's not you, they, it's we. We've obeyed the commands. There's something about knowing that we are in a journey together as a people of God. You could take this as a church and think about as we pray for one another that we want God to work in us together, and we realize that we are all indebted to his grace and his mercy. Verses 8 through 9, he talks about thanksgiving. Because he says, you know, God, even in spite of our sin, in spite of our disobedience, remember you gave instruction to Moses. If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. And we did. He could say, yes, amen. Well, I wouldn't say amen. That wasn't a great thing. But, you know, we're in exile. We've experienced everything that we have because we've disobeyed you. But, verse 9, the little word, but, if you return to me and obey me, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. That's the promise he was holding on to. That's what grieved him so much, because that was going to be the place where God was going to put his name. But it would require some repentance on their part. And then lastly, we see this supplication. He's asking God to give him favor with the king. Now, this cupbearer, like I said, it wasn't simply a glorified drink bringer. He was someone well-trusted by the king, often taster of the food, making sure the king wasn't going to be poisoned. They were very much close, because you get that in the next chapter in this king noticing about him. They usually worked in cycles, so you say, well, how was he able to leave? Well, you know, it wasn't just like you could just leave, because there were certain time periods that you would serve the king, and so the reason that he probably was able to go, but he wasn't sure, because he was at the bidding of the king, and so he wanted to make sure that God was going to supply what he needed in that respect. And so we see him praying and asking God to do something. Chapter 2, we see it's 4 months later that he comes into the king, and the king talks to him and is able to let him go. The third thing that you're going to see here, and I'm going to include it with this, is that a spiritual leadership also realizes that challenge is part of the leadership process. Whenever you lead, you will always find resistance. Why? Because people don't necessarily want to be led at times. Sometimes it may be the manner in which you've led, but there's a sense in which part of leading, if you're going to lead in any kind of ministry or any position, you have to realize that part of that involves challenges. And the challenge for us is not to let the challenges get the best of us. When I look at Nehemiah, the first challenge, and we don't have time to go through all of the challenges, but this one first challenge was the fact that would the king let him go? Would he let him go? And he says here, he says, you know, he comes into the king, chapter 2, in opening verses, he said, I came in, and he said, I took wine and gave it to the king. It was his day to serve. I had not been sad in the presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? You are not ill. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. He even recognizes there's something at a deep level going on in Nehemiah's life. I was very much afraid. Vulnerability, honesty in the leader. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look? And when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, its gates have been destroyed by fire. And then the king says to me, what is it that you want? I love this. And again, you know, you could almost think he pulls out a list. You know, here's what I need. But what does he do? I prayed to the Father, or prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. There's places in our lives and through the day, if you're a leader, you're going to find yourself faced with things that will come up very quickly. And someone called these popcorn prayers. You know, these are things that you know, it's you don't have to go through the ACT. Well, let's see, do I have ACTS before I can say something? No, it's just, God, I need you at this moment in this particular situation. And he says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. That was the bottom line. He needed to know that he could be sent. He needed to know that he could be safe. He needed supply, and we see all of that in this chapter. Because the king not only gives him, he gives him letters of travel. So he's going under the authority of the king. He sends him with supplies and so forth. But here we see in verse 10, here's that challenge that shows up. Sanballat the Horonite. You know, you almost think he's got horns on him, you know, when you picture him. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. These were people of power back in Jerusalem. They had sort of their position, and now they realize someone had come to lead the people in this rebuilding process, and they weren't too happy about it. They were going to stand in their way. And so we see this sense of challenge, and we'll see it later on in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when they begin to build. Sanballat hears that we were rebuilding the wall, and what does he do? He becomes angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heap of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at the side, said, what are they building? If a fox jumps up on it, he would break down that wall in a minute. What's he doing? He's insulting them. He's sort of trying to demoralize them in the midst of that particular situation. And again, we see Nehemiah coming back to prayer. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. We see that, how do we address? And Nehemiah seems to, in many, many respects, all throughout this book, responds to these challenges of appealing to God and also guarding his own heart in response in those moments. So we see that spiritual leadership is going to require challenges. If you take up any work for God, trust me, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, leading a particular ministry, going to a faraway place, or trying to step into a pastoral role, or whatever it might be, you're going to find challenges. It's going to be part of that call. I remember in one of my seminary classes, these were all pastors. It was in a D-Min class and down in Florida, And I remember R.C. Sproul was the teacher at the time, and there was a guy in the back, and he was just really hurt. He had gone through a very difficult time in his church. I don't know all the details, but he was, you know, if you will, as R.C. Sproul, actually, and R.C. could be very direct, he says, you're just whining. But, I mean, this guy was talking about how bad it was and how hard it was. And I'll never forget R.C. stopping and saying, so what did you expect? You know, when you begin to do the work of God, not only did Nehemiah face danger from the outside, and often it's behind that outside challenge is the enemy. We realize that we are in a spiritual battle, we are not. And so there's always going to be that spiritual battle. But later on in chapter 5 and 6, it's even interior. It's the people themselves mistreating them. They were extorting one another and not paying a fair wage and so forth and so on. You need to read the details. And so spiritual leadership will involve challenge. Lastly, and all we can say is that spiritual leadership will engage others in cooperation in fulfilling the goal. I love chapter 2 because when we look at Nehemiah, you think, okay, he's already seen God answer prayer for him. The king has let him go. He's given him papers to travel. He's given him resources that he can get when he gets there. Yes, he's going to face challenges. But man, if you get there, you say, why don't you hit the ground running? What does he do? He said, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, What's he doing in 3 days? He's just sitting there. He's probably trying to pray. Maybe, you know, when you think about already. And then he says, I set out during the night with a few men and not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no mounts with me except the one I was riding. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. There are 10 gates, by the way, around Jerusalem. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley at night, examining the wall, finally turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. What's he doing here? I think he's investigating. He's getting a clear sense of what needs to be happening. If there's going to be cooperation, part of a leadership's role is to look at the big picture and say, where are we right now? Get a present reality check. Everything isn't perfect. I mean, they understood. This was very specific. The walls were down. They understood. He needed to see how he was going to strategize to meet that. But then once he got a clear picture, then he invited others into cooperation. He says, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Come, let's rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be in disgrace. There's a motivation there. And then he says, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. There's a key role, is that as we begin our cooperation, it's always good to see if we've prayed and we've watched God work, we see how God's hand has been on us. And now we're ready to take those new steps. This church is well over 40 years old, and there's a great history here of thinking back of how God's gracious hand has been on this body of believers. And there ought to be great thanksgiving that flows to God because of that, but also should be the impetus and the motivation as you think about moving forward and saying, God, we want you to do even more. And he does, and he plans more. It's not necessarily building a wall around Stanton Alliance Church, but God is calling and saying, there's more. And then I think there's determination to do it together. They said, let's start rebuilding. And they began the good work. You'll see down there, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem, another one, the Arab, heard about it. And they mocked and ridiculed us. And what does Nehemiah do? In very direct and somewhat blunt, says, the God of heaven will give us success. Not me. I'm not the one. It's not going to be Nehemiah's project. It's God's calling. It's the God of heaven will give us success. We're his servants. So we're going to be fulfilling his role, his job. And as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. In other words, there was a sense in which if that's all it was going to be about in terms of critics, they would have no part in seeing that happen. Well, it's interesting. We know that the build, if we read back over to the later chapters, I think it's chapter 6, the wall was completed in 52 days. Probably amazing when you think about it. And so the city was restored in that time. In the back end of Nehemiah, we see this great revival that has taken place in the people of God. My time's gone. I got lost here. Very quick in closing. I don't think I'm necessarily able to say completely that Nehemiah is a Christ figure. But I couldn't help but think that when I look at Nehemiah, Nehemiah left a cushy job, forsook all of that to go do something that had some real questions about whether or not it was going to be successful. But he came and went to rebuild walls. And in many ways, as we get into Christ's ministry, he leaves the glory of heaven to come to rebuild broken lives in your life and mine. He comes at great cost to himself. He comes to promote the welfare of us, his people. I think the other thing that I see in this revival that takes place, we see that Ezra now is called back. We don't know where Ezra was during the rebuilding. I'm sure he was somewhere. But he comes and restores the word of God at the center of the people of God. Furthermore, the people were concerned about their own sin. And it's interesting in this, in the book of Nehemiah, he says, okay, there's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to rejoice. He said, I want you to find joy in obedience to God. And then lastly, he says that they began to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of how God had preserved them through the wilderness. And I think when we think about a church, what a leader ought to direct a church of people of God to is, one, there ought to be a satisfying hunger, or a hunger that's satisfied in the Word of God, that we're a people who are finding joy in the Lord, and furthermore, we're uniting in proclaiming God's faithfulness, like those little booths that they would get into and remember what God has done. Well, that's Nehemiah, and we'll let you read the rest of it. I hope I've piqued your at least interest, because there's much more to the story that could be told. But I trust that this morning we're reminded that leadership involves this deep burden, this deep sense of call. You know, furthermore, it's the idea that prayer and pursuing God and needing His wisdom and enabling, the fact that it's going to be involving challenges, and then lastly, that we're called to cooperate together to accomplish His will and purposes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us as a people. Thank you for this reminder of what you want to do in the midst of this church, even in these days. And I pray, Lord, that just as the people went through a time of revival and renewal, that the things of your word and your joy and your faithfulness became earmarks for them, at least for a season. We know that they sort of fell off the rails again, and Malachi came in and had to call them back. But Lord, I pray that in these days, that these would be things that we would value here, even at Stanton Alliance Church. Continue to help us as we move to the fulfillment, in many respects, at least the realized sense that you have come, as we begin looking at Jesus' life next week. We'll commit ourselves to you and to that in Jesus' name.